Well, it's good to see all of you today, brethren. If you want a title for this sermon, I've titled this, Learn from the Feast of Unleavened Bread. No matter how long we have been in God's church or how spiritual we think we may have become, not one of us will ever, in this lifetime, come to the place where we should forget what we really are. We're still a part of the human race. We still have many of the problems, most of the problems, in fact, that everybody else in the world has today. The scriptures are pretty clear about this. I think we can look at a few scriptures and just see what it says. If you'll turn first to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes in chapter 9, and verse 3, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3, it says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. If we look at Jeremiah 17, and verse 19, we read this. It says, thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the... No, I don't think that's right. I'm looking at 19. 17 and verse 9, I'm sorry. 17 and verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, when we think of ourselves, brethren, we don't think of ourselves in this way at all. You know, you don't think that you're desperately wicked. You don't think that. You don't think that you're deceitful. But God says in his inspired word that the heart of man is this way. And we don't want to say that God is incorrect, I don't think. Let's look at Romans. Go to the New Testament in Romans in chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 7, it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And verse 8 says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In the nature that we have, brethren, when we are born, is not godlike. It is contrary to God at that point. The nature of man, the natural mind of man, is enmity against God. The natural mind of man hates God's way because man wants to do his own thing, and therefore he is hostile towards what God says in his word. He is not subject to God or to his law. Now, this is the natural mind, the natural heart of all human beings relative to the way of God. And we must not forget this, the fact that we have been called of God. We must not allow ourselves to become deceived concerning this natural approach of man toward God. God knows this. He understands this. He's inspired his apostles to write this and his prophets to write this in his book. Satan the devil, of course, has caused the minds of men to be blinded toward this truth, which you and I have had revealed to us. We want to think that man is basically good. But what did Christ say even about this in Matthew chapter 19? Let's look at Matthew 19 and verse 17. Of the book of Matthew, it says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, he says, keep the commandments. Someone had come to him and said, you know, good teacher. He called Christ good. And Christ said, don't call me good. I'm a human being. I have that nature, even though Christ had God's Spirit from the time he was born. Yet that human nature was there, even in Christ. He said, none is good. When it comes to the basic human heart, the heart is enmity against God. Yet Satan has caused a blindness to come over mankind such that we cannot see this for the most part. We don't want to see this. And basically, most people think, well, I'm relatively good. I'm pretty good. God says that the heart, the human heart, is not that way. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 3, it says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Only God can remove that veil such that one can come to see the truth concerning this fact that man is not basically good. Man is basically selfish, and the result of that selfishness is shown throughout the history of man. We can see the examples all through history. The evidence of it is all around us today. Yet God began working with a people some 3,500 years ago, a people chosen to become a light for the rest of the world, for the rest of mankind, to demonstrate a way of life that man should live. And he chose this people because of one man who had lived and had done a good job in relation to this, because he had utilized the Spirit of God in his life. The man I'm speaking of course you know, is Abraham. Because of the obedient way Abraham walked with God and before God, God made tremendous promises to him, which he would fulfill through, if possible, this very people that he had chosen to work with, the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel. And so God began working with this people. And it was his desire, God's desire, that Israel would learn to walk according to his way of life, to obey him, that this nature could be changed within them, that their mind could change so that they would be able to live as God would have them live, even as Abraham had done. God was seeking a jewel, a special treasure, which he would hold up to the world as a shining example and say, this is the way you ought to live. His desire was that Israel would become that special treasure. Let's look at Psalm 135. Psalm 135 and verse 4. Get to it. Psalm 135 and verse 4, we read, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. And so God selected Israel because of Abraham. Let's look at Exodus 19. Exodus 19 and beginning in verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the desert of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And so God, brethren, began to work with Israel. He commanded them in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, to keep his Passover. And notice especially in Exodus 12, we'll read verses 13 and 14. It says, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when you see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Because God was going to, he was carrying out his plan here at this point in relation to these people. He was going to see that they were brought out of this nation where they were held captive. And so in verse 14 it says, So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And so this day, the day of Passover, was to be a memorial, a feast, a memorial picturing the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. God equated Egypt with sin, and the deliverance of Israel pictured their deliverance from sin. The Passover was just the beginning of this process. Later, God would reveal that the Passover was a type of Jesus Christ, who would become the sacrificial lamb, whose shed blood would cover the sins of all of mankind, not just our actions, brethren, not just the sins that we commit, not, you know, just the things that we do day by day, but what we are. The very heart of man in his carnality. Christ's blood would cover that. And we're going to be getting into that here recently and soon in a Bible study. But anyway, this point was something that was important, that God would cover their sins and he would cover what they were, their very nature, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so God established the Passover by an everlasting ordinance to exist forever, and we keep it today. But we must never forget, brethren, that the Passover isn't the conclusion of the matter. It is, in God's plan, only the beginning. Because God is expecting to see change in the way we live our lives. Change in the way we deal with him and with our fellow man. And yet many people think because of that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we don't have to do anything. The scripture is very clear, very plain, that that is not true. God lets us know, additionally, that mere knowledge is not enough. We have to utilize that knowledge, as we heard today in the sermonette that we had. We have to utilize that knowledge if we are to please God. That brings us then to the days of unleavened bread. In Exodus 12 and verse 15, we read, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So for 7 days we do not eat leavened bread. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on those days, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. That's why we do it today, brethren, because God has required that this be done as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations. You shall eat unleavened bread. And so, we understand this, and we have established this as a way of life in trying to obey the commandments of God. Let's go down to verse 24. He says, you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. Verse 25. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep the service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. So God would bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he was about to establish these days of unleavened bread as a memorial of that event. Egypt, brethren, as we understand, was a type of sin, as leavening also pictures a type of sin, or is pictures sin. And here in Exodus 12 and verse 17, Exodus 12 and verse 17, let's read that once again. It says, so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In these days, the days of unleavened bread, just as the Passover, were established as an ordinance forever. And they were given for a reminder of the fact that having had our sins forgiven by the blood of Christ, that we must not stop there, brethren. We must not stop there. We are not to remain as we were before God called us, just because Christ's sacrifice was made. We're not to remain as we were, but once having received that sacrifice in our lives through baptism, we must now begin to walk differently than we have walked in the past. We are to begin walking as Christ walked, which is a way contrary to the ways of this world, contrary to the ways of sin. Christ's blood cleans us up of our past sins, brethren, at baptism. But our nature is such that we must continually strive to cease from the way of sin as we live our lives going forward, the way that the world basically lives today. This is what the days of unleavened bread picture. 7 days of unleavened bread, symbolizing, picturing the putting out of sin and the putting away of that old way of life, that life which is contrary to all that Christ's life pictured. In other words, we keep the commandments of God. We don't try to say the commandments are done away with. We know that God has not done away with his law. We're told in 1 John 3:4 that sin is the transgression of the law. And we are to cease from that way. Let's look at Exodus 13. Beginning in verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, so that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For a strong hand, with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Now, leaven, during these 7 days, pictures sin. Leaven, as we know, puffs up. And sin, in like manner, does the same. It's something that we don't want as a part of our lives. We don't want this attitude, the attitude that sin reflects, reflected in our lives. Because we know this is contrary to God and all that he stands for. But first, we must have forgiveness of past sins. And when this happens, we become clean. Christ's sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, does that once we accept him and are baptized. Let's look now at Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews 9 and verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We know that the life of a man is in the blood. And so God requires blood for the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 10 and verse 4, it said, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. We know that those sacrifices were made. We understand what those sacrifices pictured back in the Old Testament that God required, which he no longer requires today. But the whole point is that could not, those sacrifices could not take away the sin. And that was not their purpose. Verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And so we understand that. But verse 12 it says, but this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You and I, brethren, have been called, and we are being sanctified. And we depend on this sacrifice. Because even though we are a part of the church of God, even though we understand the law, even though we understand we're to keep it, we still break it. And every time we break one part of that law, that sin is, its penalty, the penalty that is required is death. And so every time we sin in our lives, major sin or minor sin, we earn death. That's what we earn. And thus Christ's shed blood is required if sin is to be forgiven. And so God allowed this to happen. Christ came, and he went through that period of sacrifice, and it was not a period of one day. It was a period of 33 years because he lived that life perfect. And only by doing that qualified to become that perfect sacrifice. So that his whole life was a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice to live God's way, brethren. It is difficult. It is not easy. And so we have to understand this, but understand that it is something that we must strive with all of our hearts to do. But once that sacrifice is applied, then what must we do? We must begin living as Christ lived. Like I say, this isn't easy. But when we begin trying to accomplish this, in fact, we find great difficulty in our effort. We find that we do not have the strength to do it. We do not have the ability to do it on our own. Israel, in coming out of Egypt, found similar problems. They started out of Egypt, Egypt picturing sin. They started out on their own power. But what happened? Pharaoh, immediately, and his army, was right on their heels. I mean, once he had said go, and then all of a sudden he changed his mind. He began to think about what this was going to mean. I mean, this was cheap labor for him. Who was going to do all this work that had to be done? I mean, this was hard, brethren, for Pharaoh to know what to do. He realized it was going to be very costly to let this people leave the country. And so he set out in hot pursuit. The same type thing happens with us. When we begin our journey out of sin, Satan, brethren, doesn't want to see you and me cease from sinning. He sees a great loss in this for himself and his army of demons. He wants to remain as prince of this universe. He sees us as a detriment to that objective. So we have seen Egypt as a type of sin. We see Pharaoh as a type of Satan, and Pharaoh's army as a type of Satan's demons. And they don't intend seeing us escape from sin. They will do all in their power, brethren, which is great. They have great power, the demons, Satan, to keep us, to attempt to keep us in this old way of life. And very quickly, we see in the biblical account, Exodus 14, verses 1 through 4, the Israelites are cornered. That's why it seems, that's the way it seems with us, you know, as well, when we start trying to come out of sin. It just seems like an impossibility to do this. We're cornered. You know, how are we going to do it? And when all seemed lost to the Israelites, what did God tell Israel through his servant Moses in Exodus 14? Exodus 14 and verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see again no more. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." You see, that is what Jesus Christ is saying to you and me, brethren. We aren't in this alone. God will give us the help to overcome Satan if we will just look to him for that help. He will see that we obtain salvation if we do not give up, if we do not turn and go a different way, if we continue to strive in the same direction to which we have been called. God will continue to give us the help. It is not going to be easy. God didn't intend for it to be easy, because we have to grow. We have to overcome. There are trials that will be out there ahead of us. And each one of those trials is a detriment to our achieving our objective. Well, let's see what God did in Israel's situation here in Exodus 14 and beginning in verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen." And God is going to gain that honor over Satan and the demons. But they are going to continue on our tail, brethren. They don't want to see us achieve this. "Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. And so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." And these waters, brethren, are, of course, a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. The living waters of God's Spirit are a wall for you and me as well, on our right hand and on our left, guiding us in the true path of God's way of life, revealing to us the way we are to go, and protecting us in the way. If we will rely on that, brethren, if we will stay close to God and continually ask for His Spirit, God will give it. If we let it, brethren, the living waters of God's Spirit will protect us from our enemy, Pharaoh, and will help us as we pursue God's way, as we walk in this journey coming out of sin. Having been called of Him, brethren, the choice now is ours. God has done that part that He was to do in relation to you and me, and that He gave us the calling. And we have begun to walk in this way. Now we have to be diligent. Will we be led by God's Spirit or no? And yet, you know, it seems we human beings are not always fast learners. Down through history, people called of God, people of God, brethren, continue to have problems with spiritual leaven. Let's look at some examples. Begin in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Here was an ongoing sin that was being committed in the congregation. Not that someone had committed a sin and realized they were wrong and went to God and said, "God, I'm sorry I did this, please forgive me and help me not to do this again." But it was an ongoing type thing. And the church was turning its head and ignoring the problem. You know, is how we feel about sin important, brethren? It should be important to us because it's important to God. Hold your place here, and let's look back at Ezekiel for a minute, Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel 9, and let's begin in verse 1. Here, in this situation, the men being referred to here were men who were desiring to be faithful to God's way. And in verse 1, Ezekiel 9 in verse 1, it says, "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's ink at his side." God is speaking to angels here, and he is about to issue an order. And it concerns certain people in this town. And he says, "And the Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." God is talking to angels. And he says to one of them, "Go through the city. This is an evil place, and I'm going to destroy it. But you go through the city and you put a mark on those, on the heads, the foreheads of those men who sigh and cry for the abominations, who are fed up with it, who it breaks their hearts to see these things happening." The attitude is what God was looking at here. And so in verse 2 it says, "And to the others," there were six of them. And so the other five angels, he says, to them, he said, in my hearing, "Go after him," the one who is now gone to do the marking, "go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark." Now notice this, brethren. What he says, "And begin at my sanctuary. Begin with my people." And not only that, it says, "They began with the elders who were before the temple." Begin with a ministry in the church who do not have the mark. Why begin there? Because these had the responsibility to teach the people. They had the responsibility to set the example. And the greater responsibility was there, and that's why God said, begin there. Sin is not something to be taken lightly. God is very serious about his way of life. The Corinthians were not sighing and crying for all the abominations being done in the city of Corinth, which was notorious throughout the entire Roman Empire for its sexual licentiousness. What do you think if God came today and had such a command, seeing where we are today in these type things in the world? The Corinthians in the church had grown up in that society, just as you and I have grown up in this society. They tended to take whatever was going on for granted. They tended to coexist with those around them and with whatever heinous sins or crimes that were being committed. You know, what's the difference at that time and today? We live in a society much like that of Corinth. What is our attitude, brethren, about this? How did Paul feel about these things? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and start again in verse 3. Paul says, "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present concerning him who hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." In other words, since this man is doing these things, he cannot stay, he cannot remain with God's people. He has to be put outside. He has to be put outside. Verse 6, and he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" When you're letting this thing continue, and it's wrong, he says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." We are unleavened, brethren, because of Christ's sacrifice. But if we continue in sins repeatedly, that sacrifice is going to be removed from us. In verse 8, we see leaven associated. Did we read that? It says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Here we see leaven associated with malice and wickedness. These people were admonished to put out this spiritual leaven, just as we are to put out physical leaven during these days of unleavened bread. Think for a moment about the examples of Cain and Abel and their offerings. Cain's offering was, see, they both had the opportunity to make a sacrifice. They both had an opportunity to make an offering to God. When you want to think about offerings, think about this. They both were given the same instruction. Cain came to God and he says, well, Cain understood God's laws. He was taught by his father. Abel understood as well. Abel, it says, the scripture says, was a righteous man. He understood, his brother understood what the law was. Cain came to God and he says, well, I don't really have what you're asking for, God, in the way of an offering. But here is what I'm willing to give. His offering was leavened, you see. But Abel came to God and said, God, what is it you desire of me? Because I want to please you. I want to give what you expect. I want to give what you intend that I give. And he saw what God said, and he gave accordingly. Another example. Suppose you and a brother have a disagreement about something, and you decide to get this matter resolved, and so you go to your brother and you say, and you know that you've got fault in this as well. It's always that way, brethren. We always have, there's two sides to every story, as they say. But you come to your brother and you say, well, I'm sorry about our disagreement. I'm sorry about it, but you know, you really were wrong in your approach to this matter. I mean, after all, you need to get your act together. Just couldn't quite do it, you see. That's a leavened approach to trying to get a problem resolved. Now, you could say, well, I'm truly sorry for my part in this matter. You realize that he has a part in it, too. That's his problem. That's not your problem. Forgive me for what I've done. See, that is unleavened. But even better, you could add some flavor to this thing. You could say, you know, it's possible. I understand this. I hope you understand it. It's possible that I could do this again because of the way I am. You know, but I'm working on this, and I want to change, and I'm going to try not to do this thing that's offended you, and I'm really sorry if I've caused problems. Christ speaks of this approach in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. He makes some pretty bold remarks in this chapter, which we are all familiar with. You can look at those. Let's flip over to verse 42. He's talking about people and what they do and how they relate. And he says, if you relate to someone, and he says, in verse 42, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and if he were thrown into the sea. You know, brethren, this type of thing is something we ought to think about when we're dealing with people and realize that we could do something to offend someone and it could cause them to go right out of the church. And that would be bad. In verse 43, it says, if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. Yeah, that would be pretty painful to have to do that. In verse 45, it says, if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. What you're doing, and whatever the things are you're doing, you've got to stop doing those things if you're offending people. In verse 47, it says, if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It's pretty harsh. Of course, we know he doesn't mean physically, literally to do that, but he's talking about an approach, an attitude of what we're to do. We have to change what we're doing, brethren, if we're causing offense. You know, we should not be causing offense. But notice now in verses 49 and 50, it says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire. We all have trials we're going through, brethren. We all have to overcome these. And it says, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. If we sacrifice properly, there's going to be salt involved. It says salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves. We have to have salt, brethren. And do you know the result of salt? It says, and then have peace with one another. If we can have salt in our conversation, then we can have peace. Isn't that what we want? Look at Colossians. You see, salt has a preserving quality. And we want to preserve our relationships. He says add salt. Let's look at Colossians. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. We need to be merciful, brethren. We need to have grace as we deal with one another. Have your speech seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer one another. It's important. We need to be careful what we say and how we say it. We need to add salt in our conversations with one another. And as Christ said, have peace with one another. Let's look now at the leaven of the Pharisees. In Matthew 16, Matthew chapter 16, and beginning in verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? But when Jesus perceived it, he said, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? He says, do you not yet understand and remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? He's talking to his disciples. Now the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? You know, you don't need to be concerned about bread if I'm around. How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then he understood, they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The teachings, what they taught, was leavened. Why? He was speaking here of the doctrines of the teachings of the Pharisees and equated those teachings to leaven. Have you ever thought about this, brethren? The Pharisees thought they were obeying God in their teachings. And Christ referred to it as leaven. You want to be a teacher. And as we heard in the sermonette today, the best instruction is in what we do. That's the best way for us to teach, living the right example, living according to God's way of life. Look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What they were teaching was hypocritical. It was hypocrisy. It wasn't their teachings, brethren, that necessarily were wrong, the verbal teachings. It was what they were doing, you see. Look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and beginning in verse 2. So go ahead with verse 1. It says, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe. What they're teaching isn't wrong. That observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. You see, that was the leaven. That was the hypocrisy. They say in their teachings, their verbal teachings, but they do not do in their living teachings, in their way of life. They were self-righteous. Just look at another example in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18 and beginning in verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now here were people, God's people. It says they trusted in themselves. They trusted in their knowledge. They trusted in their understanding. But it says they were righteous and they despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican or tax collector, as it says here. And the Pharisee stood and prayed. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice he wasn't praying to God, he was praying with himself. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector or publican. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, that part, there was nothing wrong with that. Here was a man who had apparently committed no great sin, certainly in his own mind, in his own thinking, he had not committed any great sin. What sins or faults he had, he didn't consider them as evil as those that he saw in other people. In fact, he took pride in himself in his obedience to God's laws, and he was sure he was righteous before God. Well, what about the publican, the tax collector? Look at verse 13. And after the tax collector standing afar off would not, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, this man knew he was a sinner. He did not minimize his sins. He did not compare himself with anyone else. He did not say that his sins were not so bad when compared with someone else. And though perhaps guilty of greater obvious sins than even the Pharisee, the publican was the one who was justified rather than the Pharisee, because he had a right attitude before God. He had a repentant attitude before God. And with God, brethren, attitude is everything. In verse 14, I tell you, Christ said, this man went down into his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. The publican in this case wanted to change. He wanted to overcome. The Pharisee blinded himself to his sins. He blinded himself. We must not try to justify what we are or what we do, brethren, by comparing ourselves with others. Matthew 23 and verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You put stumbling blocks before people and cause them to err in what you're doing. If what we are doing in our lives, brethren, is responsible for preventing another individual from entering the kingdom of God, as it was in this case, what good does one think it will do to try to negate his actions by comparing himself with somebody else? Christ shows in these examples that that's not going to get him anywhere. Verse 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You're tithing even on the very small things, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. You're not doing those things that are important, really important as far as character is concerned, justice, mercy, faith, these things. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You should have tithed on the mint and the cumin and those things. But you also have to remember that you have a responsibility in the way you live your life with your brother. Verse 28, even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I would feel pretty bad. I think you would too if Christ said that to either any of us. He said it to these people face to face. It's sometimes very difficult to see what another human being is really like in reference to the heart. That's why we're not to judge one another in these type things. Verse 33. It says, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? He said that to the Pharisees. Jesus saw the hearts of these individuals, and that is why he gave this final condemnation in this situation. We must be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees, brethren. Actually, we must remember that no sin minimizes another sin. God does not categorize sin. Sin is sin, and what sin earns, the reward of sin is death. And we must not allow ourselves to think that the sins others commit somehow diminish the seriousness of the sins we commit. We must work to overcome our faults and our sins. We must work to help our brother and not to put him down, not to hurt him. If there's some way we can help him, certainly we should do that. We must work out our own salvation with God. Let's look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." God wants you and I to make it, brethren, into his kingdom. We must follow the perfect example of Jesus Christ. He is the only standard we have for comparison. Christ's example can be seen by his attitude, again, to those who put him on the stake. Let's look at that in Luke 23. Luke 23. And verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's a difficult approach, brethren, for most of us to take. It is so contrary to our nature that we actually fight that approach. It is foreign to us, but it was the approach of Jesus Christ as a flesh and blood human being. David, a man after God's own heart, knew the answer. Let's look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And beginning in verse 97. Yeah, 97. David wrote, "Oh, how love I your law. It is my meditation all the day. You through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." Your commandments are ever with me. I always have my mind on those because that is the way I want to live my life. "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." See, we have to come to that, brethren. We must come to the point where we hate every false way. Notice what Christ said in Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and beginning in verse 16. Again, we've read this earlier, but let's read it again. It says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, and beginning in verse 34, Christ said also, in verse 44 it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said, 'Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind.' And if we do that, brethren, we're going to obey him. We're going to do what he wants us to do. We're going to take the approach that Abel took. We're going to take the approach that Abraham took. We're going to take the approach that David took." He says, "This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets." Everything in this book, brethren, is based on those two things, on those two sentences. We must give more than lip service to these things. The Pharisees knew the words. That's not enough. We see that in their example. It's not what's acceptable to God. There's no other way whereby we can overcome our carnal natures. We must come to learn to love God with all of our hearts, with all of our being, to love his way of life, to want to live that way, and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. You may say, "Well, that's impossible. It's physically impossible." And you know, brethren, that's right. Physically, it is impossible. But turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10. Beginning in verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has ever overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." We're going to all have trials, brethren. We're going to continue to have problems. But God says that he will give us the help. If we are truly diligent to the calling we have, God will not let us down, brethren. He will not let us fail. He will give us the help we need to accomplish what he intends for us to accomplish. But we have to do our part. We must seek to help the help that we need from the Father. We must allow the living waters of his Spirit to guide our path. But if we do what we need to be doing, God will not fail to do what he has to do. You know, Christ did not come to do away with the law of God, with his Father's law, as many in the world would have you believe. He came to magnify that law and to make that law more honorable. When we transgress the law, we sin. And God's desire for us is that we cease from sin. Well, we can see what Christ did relative to the law if we turn back to Matthew 5. And in closing, I want to read these scriptures because we need to think about this from time to time, brethren. It's when you think about the law of God, you know, you think of those 10 commandments and you say, okay, it's this, 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 and this, and this. A lot of people are saying, okay, you don't have to do that even. But what did Christ say in Matthew chapter 5 and beginning in verse 17? He says, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. But assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice it's teaches and does and teaches. Notice he puts the does first, because we do teach by our example. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. We know that's the commandment. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, this is something I don't think we do often, brethren. We always think of Matthew 18 and verse 15, but it says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift to God. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. He's speaking of spiritual here, brethren. This isn't physical. We don't want to be in that prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed with her adultery in her heart, in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. There it is again. And cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell, into Gehenna. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery in this situation. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform the oaths of the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. You know, we can't do anything, brethren. We can't cause anything to happen. That's why he says don't do it. He says, no, nor shall you swear by your head. You shall not swear by the hair on your chin. You know, our kids are coming up. We learned it. I know we did. The nursery rhymes that even teach children to swear. Not by the hair of my chinny chin chin. Because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Anybody done that lately? No, I don't think so. That's what he said. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You see how far we have to go? It's hard. This is not easy, brethren. We need to think about these things. We need to meditate on these things. We need to understand what God is saying. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you are to become perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the goal, brethren, that we have. That's what we must do. That's what these days that we're speaking of here picture. Putting sin out of our lives. Putting on the way of God in our lives. If we could all come to obey what is written in these verses, we would have a very peaceful world in which to live. Such a thing is not out of the question. In fact, I predict such a thing is going to exist in the not too distant future. God is going to see to that. But you and I, brethren, have been called to live this way today. We have a responsibility to the world. We have a responsibility to those in the church. We have a responsibility to ourselves. But more than that, we have a responsibility to God. God has called us to this way. Let's be faithful. And let's work toward this. It is not easy, but God will give us the help.